judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving, and tell of all thy wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house, and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me, and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. We consider together this morning this entire psalm, Psalm 26. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 26 is a bold prayer. A superficial reading of this psalm might remind one of the Pharisee who went up to the temple, the man that Jesus spoke about in the parable recorded in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee went up to the temple to pray and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I say a superficial reading of this psalm might leave the same impression. I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore, I shall not slide. I have not sat with vain persons and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. You see a semblance between these words and those of the Pharisee? So the psalmist appears to be guilty of gross Phariseeism or exaggerated boasting. A bold prayer indeed. But oh, consider these words more carefully. It's dangerous to read the Bible superficially. If we don't pay close attention to what we read, we can easily corrupt the Word of God. God desires that we labor at understanding His Word, that we read carefully, understanding what we read in its context. And so when you read this psalm with care, penetrating it as you observe the context and the psalm as a whole, you discover that this prayer, bold as it is, rises from the very experience of a child of righteousness. These are true and tried words, spoken as a confession of faith before Jehovah. David, the innocent one, was under attack. And although the psalm itself does not specifically identify David's attackers, the description of them in verses 4 and 10 would seem to point us to those miserable hypocrites that followed David's wayward son Absalom. As recorded in 2 Samuel 15, that was a severe trial in David's life. By deceit, his wayward son Absalom gained a following. Hypocrites, all of them. And in verse 10 of this psalm, Psalm 26, there is a picture of the princes and landowners who for bribes turned away from David and followed Absalom. a grievous time indeed. David speaks of it more specifically in Psalm 41, a psalm in which he expresses his grief over his son Absalom and those who followed him. "Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish?" In verse 9, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And that verse, by the way, you will recognize as an indication that David spoke as a type of Christ. That cry came to its fulfillment when Judas Iscariot turned on Jesus and betrayed him. But such were the attacks upon David. And in the face of those attacks, David prays for divine approval. He prays that God will show his own innocence. The Christian life is a life under attack. And you will find that to be the case more and more. That's our experience as brothers and sisters in Christ. And for that reason, this psalm gives us valuable instruction in what must be our proper attitude over against those attacks that we face. And more, here is seen the confession of faith that must be ours in the midst of this world. It's the calling of everyone here today to make this confession your own. And with those words of introduction, I call your attention now to David's prayer for divine approval. We notice, first of all, its content, secondly, its possibility, and finally, its result. We begin by considering the content of this prayer. David enters for himself a plea of innocence before the righteous judge. Being wrongfully accused of his evil and God-rejecting enemies, David brings his case to the highest court, God himself, the righteous judge. He's not afraid of appearing before God, though God judges not only the outward actions, but the very thoughts and intents of the heart. "Judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity." What does he mean? Isn't this David? The man who from time to time showed himself proud of heart? Isn't he the one who took another man's wife to be his own and who then had her husband murdered? Isn't this the same man who walked impenitent in sin for about a year until God sent the prophet Nathan to boldly confront him with the word of God saying, "Thou art the man"? Yes. This is David, one and the same. He was indeed a sinner. He who now pleads his innocence before Jehovah God is the same one who wrote in the previous chapter, Psalm 25, verse 11, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." He's the same David who wrote in Psalm 51, verses 2 through 5, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." he not only acknowledged his particular sins, but he acknowledged that he was sinful through and through. How then could David stand before the righteous judge and plead his integrity? That David claims integrity, that he claims righteousness before God, is not to claim that he was a sinless man. That integrity refers to something else. To be upright, a man of integrity, is to be a man of a pure heart. It is to be one whom Jesus described in Matthew 5, verse 8 in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the pure in heart, for he shall see God. That means that in David's life, there was an inner principle which governed his thinking and willing, and which affected his outward walk of life. And that inner principle was a spiritual principle, the working of a regenerated heart. It was the life of Christ in him. Even though that Messiah was only his by promise, that life is set before God in the prayer of the psalmist. In this plea of innocence, David is setting himself forth as a contrast to his enemies. To be a man of integrity is the opposite of being a hypocrite. And David sets himself over against those vain persons, those hypocrites, or as our King James Version has it, dissemblers. Those are hypocrites. David was not sinless, but he was no hypocrite. His walk was marred by his sinfulness, his weaknesses, no question about it, but he was righteous in his Savior. And therefore, the main thrust of his life, all his strivings, was for the right, was for God's glory. That's the content of David's plea before God. Are you able to make this plea? You and I must be able to stand before God and plead our integrity. Do you dare do that, confess that with the psalmist? We must know ourselves sinners, even as David knew himself. With penitent hearts, we flee to our Heavenly Father in Christ. That's the only way to stand before Him. We must know our own hearts. We must confess our specific sins. But we must see ourselves in the Mediator who is Christ. And we must know ourselves then as innocent, as upright, as those who strive for God's glory with pureness of heart. Again, do you dare so to pray and confess this with the psalmist? That's what must constitute our confession of faith before God. That's the reason for the record of this psalm. This prayer must be the prayer of our life. David's prayer is a petition for judgment. That first of all. He pleads first of all for God to try him. Judge me, O Lord, he prays. That's what David prays. It's an astounding petition, but one that you and I must make. Remember, He's the Holy One with whom we have to do. We dare not make this request except we are justified in Christ. In verse 2, David becomes more specific in his request. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. There are three modes of trial called for here. In the picture language of the Hebrews, they refer to trial by touch, trial by smell, and trial by fire. The psalmist was so clear of the charges laid against him by the wicked that he submitted himself unconditionally to any form of examination the Lord might see fit to use. Examine me, O Lord. That is, look at me through and through. Put me to the question. Cross-examine me and my evidence, and prove me. Make the trial so severe that I am thoroughly tested. Put me to the test. And see if I would follow such wicked designs as mine enemies lay to my charge. Try my reins and my heart. Take me like the metals that are tested for genuineness in the fiery furnace. Now you notice that David does not yet mention his outward behavior. The life is not a mere matter of outward behavior, as the Pelagian would teach. David does not pray, O God, prove what I have done. He asks God to make a trial of his inward man. That's where it all begins. Only when the inward man is pure will the outward actions reflect that purity. The reins in Scripture, which were the kidneys, refer to the deepest core of emotions. The heart is the spiritual ethical center of man. They identify the man as to what he is. And that's why, although it is true that by their fruits you shall know them, as Jesus said, the fact remains, we do not know the heart of a man. We are called to judge men by their fruits, but in recognition of the fact that God alone is the judge of the heart. And of his own heart and reins, David says they have been subjected to a controlling and beautifying influence of God's loving kindness and truth. Only then, being so under the influence of the power of God's grace, could David put his outward actions to the divine test. His life was also characterized, you notice, by a love for the truth, a walk of uprightness. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes. I have walked in thy truth. I ask again, do you pray this, beloved? Are you subject entirely to the powerful influence of God's loving kindness and truth? That must be the life of the one who prays this prayer. But David's prayer for judgment is also a prayer that God vindicate his righteousness before his enemies. He knows that only God himself can vindicate the cause of the righteous. Always God's people are under attack. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. God alone will vindicate us who are righteous in Christ. David knew that his own self-defense before the wicked would mean nothing. Oh, that God would reveal his righteousness. That's why we join this prayer, isn't it, beloved? We long that God himself show our righteousness before all the world. You do, don't you? At the same time, we must understand that there is only one possibility that we join such a petition. And that is that our life is as the life of the psalmist. In order to pray such a prayer, we must know ourselves righteous in Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. David's righteousness was not in himself, nor is there any way that you and I can pray this prayer of ourselves or as we stand in ourselves. The only way to pray this prayer for divine approval is that we ourselves see the loving kindness of Jehovah and His truth. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. We must see Jesus. There is the root of the Christian's joy. The root of our hope and all our comfort, even in the face of the most severe trials and afflictions, the loving kindness of Jehovah. That is Jesus. I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's what must be behind this prayer, and that alone is the basis for any true confession of faith. When we sing with the psalmist, "Thy loving kindness is before mine eyes," it means we are living in the consciousness of our redemption. For our redemption is of God alone, His loving kindness. What a beautiful truth! It's a love founded in eternity. A love revealed in mercy, in the kindness of our God toward a people that have nothing in themselves. When that loving kindness of Jehovah is before our eyes, we have a compelling reason to plead our righteousness before God. Because that righteousness of Christ is a perfect righteousness. His satisfaction is a complete satisfaction for us. Men sin with the law of God before their eyes. But when the loving kindness of our God is seen clearly by us, we cannot but walk in the way of His truth. And if we were only more careful to keep that loving kindness of Jehovah before our eyes, then we would be more careful to walk in obedience to Him in all things. But certainly, our place in Christ alone is the possibility of praying this prayer. When we see God's loving kindness to us, not only as David saw it by promise, but when we see God's loving kindness fulfilled in Christ, then we see that our sins are washed away, that we are righteous before the Judge of heaven and earth. That's what we must see in order to pray this prayer. This is a prayer of faith. and with the loving kindness of Jehovah before his eyes, David not only confesses his faith, but he shows a godly walk. To confess, "I have trusted also in the Lord," was David's confident boast, as it were. He had given himself entirely to God's safekeeping. "Therefore, I shall not slide." Again, not that David would never sin. The psalmist knew the weakness of his own sinful flesh. But in the confidence of faith, he could say that he would be free from the great transgression. His confidence was, "I shall not slide from off that rock who is my Redeemer." And so it must be with you and me. Faith is the fountain of our integrity and of a godly walk. And make no mistake, this expression of faith is inseparably connected with a godly walk. After all, as James wrote, "Faith without works is dead, is no faith." Without a godly walk, it is impossible to pray this prayer. David confesses that in various parallel phrases here, but they all come down to this: "Thou knowest, Lord, that I have walked in mine integrity, because I am not a companion with those who are wicked." That's the characteristic of a godly walk. "I do not walk with hypocrites, but shun the companionship of the wicked." That's a powerful testimony. Is that our testimony who confess faith? Anyone can investigate that. The whole world may see whether we love the people of God and find our fellowship with them, or whether we find our activities and our fun with those who care less about God and about godliness. A man is known by the company that he keeps. Those whom you hang out with tell what you are about. The Spirit speaks expressly in James 4, verse 4, that whosoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. To claim to love God and then to find our fellowship with those who want nothing to do with Him is to show that we are spiritual adulterers and adulteresses. Oh, I know, we cannot cut ourselves off entirely from dealings with the children of Belial, nor is that our calling. We must buy from them and sell to them. We work with them and are neighbors to them. But as soon as possible, we separate from them. We have no spiritual fellowship with them. And then we read in verse 5, we hate their congregations, their assemblies. Powerful words, aren't they? Yes, we must love our unbelieving neighbors, even our enemies, Jesus said. Yes, that command comes from the lips of our Savior. And how do we love them? we love them by being to them a walking gospel. Many there are who were drawn to God's Word by means of a godly walk by His people. But remember this, you will never be a light unto those who are ungodly by walking with them in their sins, by being their companions. There are those in the church who live on a very friendly footing with the world. And the words of the inspired psalmist condemn them. David's confession shows us that we must walk in a certain way. He shows us the attitude that we must have if we are to pray to God in this way. Our fellowship is not to be with the wicked, with impenitent sinners. And David describes them by four words: vain persons, dissemblers or hypocrites, evildoers, and wicked. I have not sat with vain persons, he says. Vain persons are those who seek the empty happiness of this world. That's where all their focus is. They are those who never have anything to say of substance, never have anything spiritual to talk about. Their focus is on the fleeting things of this life. Now note, David does not say, I have not talked to vain persons. He says, I have not sat with them. That means he would not sit down and establish relationships of fellowship and friendship with them. Neither will I go in with dissemblers. As I stated earlier, dissemblers are those who claim to be what they are not. They claim the name Christian, but they walk contrary to Jehovah's precepts, in disregard for God's truth. Theirs is a double iniquity. They wear a mask to cover the devil in their hearts. David would not go in with them. He would not join them in their hypocrisy. Which means, people of God, we must be discerning even within the broader Christian community. Our friends may not be those who merely call themselves Christian, but who walk godly in Christ Jesus. David continues, I have hated the congregation of evildoers. You notice, evildoers don't do their work alone. They seek out those of like mind. They band together. And in this case, they were united in their slander of God's servant David, and they spread out to do their evil work. The attitude of the psalmist, horrifying as it is in the eyes of much of the church world today, is entirely proper. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. A man's heart who is not filled with hatred toward that which is evil and toward those who perpetuate the evil cannot be filled with a proper reverence toward the holiness of God. And finally, David says, I will not sit with the wicked. Let's understand, being united in fellowship with God is the only foundation upon which we can establish friendships. for us who are sinners from our infancy. This lifestyle and attitude of complete separation unto godliness is absolutely necessary if we are to join David in this prayer for divine approval. Then we shall enjoy the twofold result of this prayer. In the first place, to be able to pray this prayer is to live in the consciousness of being the possessor of an only comfort in life and death. My foot, sings David in the first part of verse 12, stands in an even place. He may have had enemies all around him, making all kinds of evil insinuations and accusations. His life may have been one of great trial. But David had one thing that could never be taken away. He had a Savior who is the victor, who establishes his people in righteousness. When you thus read this song of prayer, you find that what begins in a minor key reaches the major key in the last stanza. The even place upon which our feet stand is the covenant faithfulness of Jehovah of hosts, His eternal promise, His immutable oath. There is no fear of falling from this confession of faith when it comes from the heart established in Christ Jesus. For to be vitally connected with Him by a true faith is to have all things necessary to stand before God, the righteous judge, and to beseech Him for divine approval. In the second place, when we make this prayer our own, we also grow in the consciousness of our calling within the congregation of believers. To be in Christ is to know the purpose of your life, to bless the Lord. So will I compass thine altar, O Lord, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Holy minds delight in the worship of their God. They long to sing His praises, to speak to Him and about Him, to proclaim His wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of Thy house and the place where Thine honor dwelleth. Do we love God's house? Do we love the fellowship of His people in worship? My foot standeth in an even place in the congregations will I bless the Lord. The late Reverend Garrett Voss, in his exposition of the Psalms, put it this way: there is one urge above all in David and all those like him. They want to go home. And home is where God dwells with His people. Some people you cannot drag to church, it seems. Very often they leave their place empty and the consistory wonders. There's something wrong, definitely wrong. It's too wet, too dry, too hot, too cold, too windy. Junior has a headache. The car won't start. At least I hope it won't. There's a lion in the streets. Ah, miserable excuses. Why not come out with the truth? I do not care for the place where thine honor dwelleth. End of quote. Those who confess the name of Christ and the salvation that God has given them find great joy in fellowship with God's people. That's not to say that our desire is not weakened from time to time by our own weakness of faith. But this confession that must This is the confession that must characterize those who confess, I have walked in mine integrity, for we seek the honor of God. And He is honored particularly in our worship of Him, in worship that glorifies Him and is according to His truth. Again, this confession must characterize our lives, beloved. God's honor must be foremost in our minds at all times, but especially in our worship. What is the gathering of a congregation where God is not honored? What do those people who come to church for mere tradition's sake, who become disturbed when the glory of God and His demands are set before them? What are those sermons where the honor of God is so far from the preacher's object that one might imagine the preacher worshipped at the feet of men and public opinion rather than at the feet of the holy, glorious God? Are not such things a great offense to the infinitely majestic Holy One? We come together as a congregation to give God the glory. That must be our longing if we are to confess such faith before Him. We must bless the Lord. Is that your longing? You know what it means to bless the Lord, don't you? It's to tell Him how inexpressibly wonderful He is. And that's heaven in our souls. Even in the face of trial and tribulation. May this then be our confession. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place in the congregations. Will I bless the Lord? Amen. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the wonder work of Thy grace in our lives, in giving us to Christ, and in receiving the righteousness of Christ as our own and in our place. And Father, we pray that we more and more may live in the consciousness of that wonder of Thy grace, so that our feet are established in an even place, that in the congregations we may bless Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.